But if you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them. And Galatians chapter 4, while you turn there, I'll say a few words. Oftentimes, and I'm sure you have experience with this, if not, it might prove my case, it is easier to see the faults of others than to see our own. We are often ignorant of our own problems. One of the reasons you're called to live in community in Hebrews chapter 3, exhort one another while it is today, lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, verses 13 and 14. But the work of a shepherd in the ancient Near East, if you think about it, he was to protect the sheep because of how unaware they were of the things that surrounded them. They would go into tremendous danger without even knowing. And the apostle in our passage today comes with a pastoral voice because the Galatians find themselves in a world of danger and they don't even know it. And the way he probes the questions today, I find particularly surgical. He has two main questions which will be the heading for our points today. He says in verse 9, before we pray and read, that they want to be slaves once more? Or verse 15, what has happened to your blessedness? Or and then he has particular phrases where he's telling them his own anxiety for them. In verse 11, he says that he's afraid for them. In verse 20, he says he's perplexed about them. And so he comes as a shepherd to say, what is the state of your soul? And he does it with various ways and various means, which we'll see today. But how about we pray and we'll let the Lord examine us. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you in great need of the searchings of your Holy Spirit. We are not able to discern our own hearts. And so, Spirit, we pray, come and discern us. And we pray that you would use the word which is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, to come and convict us where we need conviction. And come and lead us ultimately to the Lord Jesus, the bridegroom to whom we were betrothed. And we pray that we would never leave him. In Jesus' name, amen. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 8, and I'll read through verse 20. This is the word of the living God. The apostle writes, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose. And not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Amen. Sends the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. He writes truth on our heart. Well, I have a proposition and 2 points, as you can see in your bulletin today. And my proposition is, how do you answer the apostles' questions? How do you answer the apostles' questions? Can you turn back to the world? And what has become of your blessedness? Brothers, how do you answer the apostles' questions? Can you turn back to the world? See how the apostle begins in verse 8. He says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those things that by nature are not God's. He comes back to history, and you'll find he does this throughout these paragraphs. Throughout these paragraphs, he's going to say, this is what you did, and this is how you responded, and now you're doing this. And I'm going to ask you a question about those things. He's going to continually come back and ask questions about those things. But he goes back into their history, and he says, formerly, you used to be enslaved to idols. And in doing this, Paul does this many times. He comes to us, and the first imperative of the book of Ephesians is what? Ephesians 2, verse 11, remember. He tells you to go back and remember who you were. Remember what God has done for you. Remember the glory of Christ that He portrayed to you. But right here he says, look back at your enslavement. Now I want you to know that the world in which the apostle wrote was full of slavery. They all knew what it was to be enslaved by something. The context, I mean, Paul writes in multiple letters telling masters how to treat servants and servants how to respond to masters, and Peter does the same thing. They went into a world where the Roman population was 30-some-odd percent slaves. It was a massive enterprise. But Paul deals particularly with a certain kind of slavery here. And it's really what Jesus mentions in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, when he says, you cannot serve, same word, to be enslaved here in verse 8. This word, doulo, from doulos, for the slave, it's the verbal form, doulao. And Jesus says in Matthew 6, 24, no one can doulao. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. And then Jesus says, you cannot serve God and money, right? What Jesus is speaking of in serving is that you can only serve the one who has captured your heart. You serve the one to whom your affections lie. And the apostle comes and he says, formerly, your affections, you in conscience, in will, and in your affections were grabbed by idols. But notice what he says in verse 9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, now you've been converted, right? Your affections were ravished by Jesus. And he asks the question, how can you turn away from Jesus? Once your affections were for the world, and the Lord changed you that your affections might be for Him, what does our catechism say, the very first catechism? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him. Doctrine and life are never apart. And the apostle says, where are your affections? Where are your affections? You Galatians once were lost in your sin, and God has changed you, but now are you turning back on Him? Notice the verb is present. Whose slaves you want presently to be once more, to turn back presently. It seems inconceivable. I don't know if I used this illustration last week, but it is the one who is sitting in the jail cell and decides not to get up and walk out when the door is open to him. Rather, he closes the door and sits back down. Or rather, more potent in this context, the one who has been released from prison and walked out and tasted all the glories of freedom and decided to go sit back down in the jail cell. He mentions here the weak and worthless principles, these elementary principles of the world. And what are the elementary principles? Well, many views on such, but verse 10, notice what he says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. The Galatians are going to ceremonies, not as things that are pointing to Jesus, not as things that are just ceremonies in and of themselves. They're going to ceremonies for the end of their justification. Right? They're seeking God's favor through other things other than the gospel, which is what he's going to get to in the coming paragraph. Formerly, they sought righteousness elsewhere, and now they're doing it again. But I want you to notice particularly Paul's response. I want you to see the pastoral response that he has to them turning away from the gospel. In verse 11, if you have an ESV in front of you, it says, I am afraid. If you have any other version, it says, two more words, for you. That is, they decided to carry the you, labored over you, in the ESV. But I think it is more potent when you read it, I am afraid for you. The apostle is filled with fear for his audience. And he's filled with fear because their affections are enravished by other things. Now, what do you think he would write to us? To us who live in a culture that gives you anything you want, anytime you want it. How do you think the apostle would write to you about your affections? He would probably ask you questions. Are you turning from Jesus? Where is your heart? The apostle takes, with a shaking fear, takes his pen in hand and writes the concerns he wishes he could speak in person, verse 20. Wish he was present with you now. Christ has reconciled you with his blood. Will you leave him now? Will you turn away from him for the world? Will you go with Judas and Demas, who, in love with the present world, left the Lord? We all know men and women who have left Jesus. And he's coming and asking you, will you turn back from him now? We do not have what they used to call spiritual watchfulness. We don't watch over our souls, do we? And the Lord knows that. We are prone not to watch the things we are doing. We are prone to be critical of others, but not to be critical of ourselves. We are prone to say they need the gospel and forget that we need the exact same gospel we say they need. And the Lord knows this, and so what does he do? He writes to you Galatians chapter 4 and tells you through the shepherd apostle, I am afraid for you. There is a great fear in having tasted the glory of the gospel and turned away. Spurgeon said at one point to his hearers who wouldn't come to the Lord Jesus, he said, if you will not weep for yourselves, I will weep for you. How much more ought we to weep over those who came to the Lord Jesus and left him? Who didn't count the gospel as something worthy to strive after, but rather would rather be entertained to the grave. Would rather have all their wants, all their comforts met. And what is the state of your soul? Would the apostle say that he is afraid for you? Are you entertaining sin? Are you avoiding the word of the Lord? Are you not confessing, but rather degenerating in your confession? There is a wonder here. That, you know, every Lord's Day we confess our sin. And implicitly we teach you in the liturgy that the Lord is full of grace and mercy. He's full of grace. And so if you come to Him, what does He promise? He'll by no means cast you away. The world tells you to not go. The world tells you to find your identity, your security in doing these things or doing those things. But the gospel tells you what Paul said in just a few chapters ago. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Brothers, the world is naturally pulling you away from Jesus. It's Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. That what the world does is pulls you away from Him. What your own heart does, He says, beware lest there be in any of you a wicked and deceitful heart leading you away, leading you, heart literally taking you by the hand and leading you away, Hebrews 3:13, away from the living God. That's why you need the community of the saints. If you're concerned, if you think that Paul would write, I am afraid for you, if you think he would write this way, you know what he would tell you to do. Come to Jesus. Set your affections on things that are above and not on things that are in the world. Run to Him and He will receive you. As we heard this morning, we have a Savior who, Thomas Goodwin, has tender mercies towards us. And so how do you answer the apostles' question? Can you turn back to the world? And what has become of your blessedness? See what he says in verse 12. He said, brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. The apostle reminds them of what he did when he came to them. Now Paul, a Jew by birth, Philippians 3, right? Came to the Galatians, and what did he do? He did not impose upon them ceremonies. He did not impose upon them rigorous ceremonies for justification. Rather, he told them one message. That justification, your right standing with God, rests upon Jesus alone. And he became as they are and gave them the gospel. And now they are trying to become as a Jew. And he tells them no. He said, The reception of the blessing of God was not through ceremonies. I taught you this when I came. Verses 13 and 14, you know it was because of bodily ailment, that is a sickness of the flesh, literally, that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but you received me as an angel of God, even Christ Jesus. He reminds them and he takes them back to the first days when he came. He says, when I came, I was sick, I was weak. Literally, sickness can be the same word for weakness. A weakness of the flesh. And it was because of that very reason he ended up preaching the gospel to them. And notice what he says in verse 14. I think it's peculiar. Though my condition was a trial to you. It was literally a testing for them. There was no great glory in receiving this apostle. This was no Archbishop of Canterbury, right? He was not with the glory and pomp of a big hat. He was weak and he was lowly. And he had a message. And he said they received him and received his message. And in reception of that message was what? Their blessedness. Their blessedness, verse 14, what then has become of your blessedness? Your blessedness in which you receive the gospel without any hesitation. The gospel became a treasure to them because it's a treasure. is the source of all blessedness. We saw that in the previous chapter, right? He says in chapter 3, he says, in Christ Jesus, verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith. You receive adoption. The first few verses of chapter 3, you receive justification. You receive the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, through faith. And here the apostle comes and he says, do you remember? Can you remember former days when the gospel came and it was balm to your soul? Can you recall when Jesus and his righteousness were all you longed for? Is that still the case with you? Is it your present condition? Or have you, like the Ephesus church in Revelation 2, left your first love? Brothers and sisters, as Solomon said in Proverbs 23:26, my son, give me your heart. The Lord wants not simply your mind. He wants your affections. And the apostle calls for your affections. It is very dangerous, as I said this morning in Sunday school. Dead orthodoxy is deadly. If you have the gospel in your mind, but do not treasure it in your heart, beware that the apostle is speaking of you. What is your condition? It is quite easy to find out what you have affections for. He gives you a litmus test. In verse 15, he says, what then has become of your blessedness? He says, for I testify to you, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. You want to know what you're affectionate for? What would you gouge your eye out for? They were willing to lose the source of their physical light because they had gained spiritual light. But what would you give your eye for? That is the thing you love. In September 1538, King Henry VIII, his chief minister, Thomas Cromwell, issued an injunction ordering that there be placed a Bible in every parish. Now, if you know the days early 16th century, this was unknown. A Bible in every parish. It was one of the great avenues through which we saw amazing reformations through that country. And the flood of Bibles came into the country, and what you had was people who couldn't read were gathering around people who could read because they would have Bible reading services. And those who could read would stand up and read, and everyone would gather just to listen. It actually ended up being that a lot of people ended up not going to hear the ministers because they weren't preaching sound doctrine. They would rather hear the person reading the Bible. And it spread across all King Henry VIII's territory. It ended up being a death blow to the Roman church. One of the real kickers there. Praise the Lord. But it was just a few years later the ministers would declare, and you could read Puritans declaring it, that the people who had once longed and once they heard the word just would sit under that word. It was only some years later that ministers would say, you're dull. Why do you not want to hear the word of God anymore? And I'm sure that if you were to look in your own heart, there are seasons of great delight in the Word of God. But if you cast your eyes across the history of your life, you may say, there are perhaps more seasons of not loving than there are of loving. I say it to our shame. We have a treasure, but we do not treasure it. That which is more precious than gold, yea, even fine gold, sweeter than the honeycomb, we abandon for much lesser things. How do you receive the gospel? Do you receive it, no matter who may speak it, with joy and gratefulness? Or do you think of other things when you hear the gospel? I have a little book that we read to Izzy. It's a book about a raccoon and a raccoon family. My children are young, and this raccoon family, the father sits down at the dining table on Easter morning, and he reads the Easter story from the great book, and he gets to the conclusion, and he says, "Christ is risen," and Gus can't stop thinking about his Easter basket, about the candy that lies behind him in his Easter basket that his father said he can have once they finish breakfast. And I wonder if your affections, your heart, is somewhere else. It is a sorrowful thing. It is a thing that causes the apostle in verse 20 to say, "I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone. For I am perplexed about you." Brothers, I wonder, would the apostle be perplexed of us? But one of the lovely things about this, and you have to love the pastoral heart of this, is that the apostle is coming, and he is zealous because because you have been betrothed to one husbandman. We have a husband who is fairer than 10,000. The Lord Jesus, you cannot think of anything greater for your soul, anything greater to feast your eyes upon. And we run to mud pies. And the apostle, as a zealous father, he says, "My children here." And in the anguish of childbirth again, he says, "I am zealous that you love him alone." And so, brothers and sisters, set your affections on the Lord Jesus. He's worthy of all your enjoyment. You will spend an eternity of eternities simply beginning to enjoy Him. And you will not even have begun before 10,000 times 10,000 years have gone. So do you see and do you hear the apostle's zeal? I do. And it's lovely. He's zealous that you rest in Jesus. He's zealous that you find in the gospel the totality of your blessedness. And he's zealous that you would reject turning away from him. And so, hear the Lord call to your heart. Don't turn away. Set your affections on him. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. We pray, Christ, in your tender mercies, intercede and draw us yet again to yourself. And we pray you do that by the work and the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.